morning, and so much of it has to do with how we think as we face all kinds of trials and difficulties and snares in our life. Therefore, I urge you, verses 1 and 2 and 12, in chapter 12, I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable. I know it's translated as spiritual. It really shouldn't be. The word is logikos. Logikos means logical. It's your reasonable. It has to do with thinking. Your reasonable service of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve God's will, His good, acceptable, pleasing, and perfect will. God, take your word, burn it into our hearts, not so that it just stays in our hearts as thoughts that run around in our minds, but so that we live that life that is good and pleasing and acceptable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. During my university and graduate school days, I prided myself on being a radical. Like everyone else, who was a radical, I wore my hair long, as the song went, shoulder length or longer. Like everyone else, I hated the establishment. I don't think I knew what the establishment was, but I hated it. Like everyone else, I protested the war. I went down to Washington, D.C. a couple of times to protest. Wow, was I glad when I got, mace? When they spray you with it? I was really a radical then. I can't see. But like everyone else, I wore radical jeans and radical work shirts. Like everyone else, well, I don't want to go into the rest of what it was like everyone else. I'll forget that. But I'll tell you this. It is really easy to be a radical when everyone else is doing it. It's easy to be a radical when everyone else is doing it just the way that you're doing it. And you're really thinking, wow, I am really radical. But one thing I know is this. What we were at that time, or anyone who thinks that way even at this time, has nothing to do with being radical. It would be, from that point, several more years before I realized that being a radical primarily had very little to do with the actions that I was so committed to at that time, that it really all started in my mind, in what I thought. The day that I heard the words of Isaiah chapter 53, I knew in that instant that my life had radically changed forever and changed from the inside out. It's a radical reality that is beyond any other reality. And it's a life-changing reality like none other. Before you leave here today, I hope that each one of you will have come to understand just how that change takes place. From perhaps radicalism or total sin-filled darkness or a combination of both to the radicalism in the change in life that's found in Jesus Christ. But first, to understand that you need to understand that such a radical, life-giving change, while happening in an instant, does not happen in a vacuum. You're going to have to understand, in the first place, the absolutely preeminent place of your thinking. Not ultimately preeminent, that's the work of Christ. But it comes to you, and you have to deal with it, of your thinking in all of this, remembering that what a man thinks in his heart, that's what he is. We began our study on thinking by looking 2 weeks ago at Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. What we saw was the preeminence of evil thoughts in the heart of those who are without Jesus Christ and who reject Christ. Genesis 6, 5 and 6 says that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination, every purpose, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was continually evil The Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. In these verses in Genesis, we saw that God was telling us that without a renewed mind, not just some, not even most of man's thoughts are evil, but that they are all evil. And not only that, but that even the intentions and the purposes attached to those thoughts are evil as well. And then, perhaps even more startling than that, this is the very first direct statement on thinking in the Bible. And it's not telling us how great our thoughts are, but that without our minds being conformed to Christ, that our thoughts are corrupt and that all of our thoughts are evil. Last time we went on, we learned that the worst of our thoughts are not the lust, the envy, the greed that often fills people's minds, but our thoughts about God. We looked at Romans 1, 20 through 24, which summed up the nature of man's worst sinful thoughts. And it was these words: "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood." That is, we understand that through our thinking, by what has been made, by the creation, so that what? Men are without excuse. Because although they know God, they neither glorify him as God or give him thanks. But their thinking becomes futile. It's stupid, empty, meaningless. And their foolish hearts are darkened. Although they claim to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for degrading their bodies with one another. These verses reveal to us what could be called a brief history of thought. How, in a world of beauty created by God, man with clarity understood the nature of God as the Creator, but a deepening desire to have a wisdom apart from God developed rapidly. After all, you know, think about it. Who wants all of his wisdom to be derived from someone else? Who's wise if they don't have their own thoughts? This is my creative idea. When I was working in a certain counseling center, the director of the counseling center said to me once, he's a very creative guy, and I said, "What's the nature, the essence of your creativity?" And he said, "The essence of my creativity is forgetting where I learned all my ideas from." And there's nothing new. It's not like, wow, I've got to have my own pure idea. But that's what he's saying here in the Bible, that man wanted that. Or so we think that that's what we want. We want to be smart on our own. This so-called development in man led to a development in his thinking. Man's thinking became, as Paul says, vain or empty, and their hearts, which are said to be foolish, that is, intelligent, means intelligent or stupid, their hearts became darkened, that is, deprived of light. They could no longer see the light of the glory of God, whether it was in creation or in redemption. They were empty, stupid, and everything came from their hearts was dark. This is the indictment against us from the beginning. Or we should say, very close to the beginning. But we go back before that darkness. See, before the fall, Adam and Eve walked in the light. They understood reality, and they knew their place as created beings. Adam even knew that God made Eve to correspond to him. That's what he said, Genesis 2:24. To correspond to him in every way that brought him total delight and total help. He knew this, and yet, when the tempter slithered into the garden and promised them, and yes, it's them, the ability to know good and evil, they went for it. They went for it right away. What he was offering them was not simply, when it says to know good and evil, it was not simply factual knowledge about what is good and what is evil. You know why? Because they already knew what was good and they knew what was evil. God had clearly told them. Everything he made was good. The one thing that was not good for them was to eat from the tree, the fruit of that tree. Everything in their world was good. There was only one thing they could not do, to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What the devil was tempting them with, and yes, I do say them, because in Genesis 3:6, it says the man was with her. He wasn't off on his own somewhere. He was with her when this took place. What the devil was offering them was not new information, but a new life. One in which they no longer needed God. That's the essence of the temptation. A life totally independent from God. A life in which they could be God in their own universe. It was not that they would know new facts about good and evil, but that they would determine for themselves just what was good and just what was evil. Up to that very moment, which I also believe, and I can't get into this now, I can do it in the discussion for a few minutes, I believe that was very early on in their life. They had been satisfied with accepting God's determination of the good and evil for them. Now the serpent was trying to change their thinking, saying, in effect, you don't need God. You can determine for yourselves what's good and what's evil. The devil was offering the man and the woman the alternative of living as a law unto themselves rather than living under the law of God and willingly receiving and obeying God's laws delightedly and listening to him, entering into discourse with him. Somewhere in their thinking, they determined that it was a better life to create the laws which would govern them and the race that would be their posterity. It is that thought which led to the sinful disobedience of Adam, which then plunged the race, that is, all of us, into depravity. 3 chapters later in Genesis 6, we read that every inclination, every purpose, every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was continually evil. What hope is there for a race of people that are continually evil even in their thinking? If his thoughts and then his life is simply a rotten, corrupt, evil mess. And this morning, as Eric spoke to us, that's exactly what he was saying about his life. And here he is speaking, coming from the other side of grace, the washing with the blood of Christ. That's what he was saying about his life. And that's the question. What hope is there when the race is rotten, corrupt, and evil? But Genesis 3 and Genesis 6, you see, is not the last word. Hardly has sin found its resting place in the heart of man when God begins proposing a solution. Not proposing it for their acceptance, proposing it in a way that will be built on through the generations. A remedy. In Genesis 3:6, the fall takes place. And just 10 verses later, in Genesis 3:16, what is really the very first gospel message of hope is given, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers, between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head. That is the seed of the woman. Crush your head, but you will strike his heel. Mortal wound, a less dangerous wound. One that hurts, one that's painful, but one that's not mortal. It's a promise, you see, of the Savior coming and being wounded by the serpent, but at the same time triumphing and crushing the serpent's head. And as Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the full rights as sons. That is, men and women receiving that inheritance. And the time did come. And God's son did arrive, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only born under the law, but living a fully righteous life. In which he kept God's law perfectly. He did not live to create law for himself. He was not autonomous, self-law. He lived to obey the law of God, and he made it clear that all men should obey that law as well. When he said in Luke 4:4, quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, quoting from the law of God, from the Pentateuch, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Our lives are to be governed by God, which means that they are to be governed by the Word of God. How do we know the Word of God? It is the Bible. That's how we know. What's in there is the Word of God. How is living by every word of the Bible to be realized? We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to know it. We need to feed upon it. But before even that, our minds have to be opened and enabled by God to understand it. Only when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, only then can we begin to live by His Word. We can't understand the Word before we're converted. Notice, in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 and following, there's the account of Jesus meeting the two on the road to Emmaus. When He met these two men, He gave them probably the most incredible Bible study ever given. He opened the Scriptures, that is, from Genesis through Malachi. He taught them from the Scriptures, and they understood nothing, not a word of it, until at a very clear and certain moment, they say, did not our hearts burn within us as we were hearing that? And everything in their life in that instant changed. How did this happen? We read in Luke 24, verse 45, and this is my verse. Everyone says they have a verse, perhaps, that's their particular. This is my verse. Then He opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. That's what I began praying as a brand new believer. God, open my mind to understand Your Word. He gave them the ability to possess renewed thinking by having renewed minds. To that point, it was all gibberish to them. In fact, they thought that this man talking with them must have been crazy, or at least a complete recluse, to have no idea at all about the tragic events that had just taken place in Jerusalem 3 days earlier. Jesus, though, knew all about the events that had transpired. He had lived. He had died through those events. In fact, He was the event. And it was only after He opened their minds that they understood exactly who it was they were speaking to and the nature of what He had done 3 days earlier, that they thought He must be crazy, that He wasn't aware of it. Secondly, in Romans chapter 12 that I read, verses 1 and 2, it says that we are to no longer conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Then it says we'll be able to test and approve the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The only way that we can break the patterns of our lives that came with us after our fall into sin through Adam and are called here the patterns of the world is when our minds are renewed. That is, made new again. When such a renewal takes place, we're transformed. The word is metamorphosis. We are metamorphosized. And out of such a radical change and renewal, we will now be able to do what? We will be able to think God's thoughts after Him. And to, as Romans 12:2 says, accomplish the will of God. What is the will of God again? It is clear. It's not a mystery. It's not some mystical thing you have to wait for years to find out. It is what is good and acceptable and perfect. And if you need to know what it is, open the Bible. If you want to know a good place to begin, begin in Genesis. Start reading. Every page you're going to see what the will of God is. And there's Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is, let the thoughts that Jesus has, let those thoughts be in you. Let that mind, let His attitude be in you. And all that we think, all that we feel, all that we understand, all that is in us from the very core of our being to everything that we are is all to be no different than all that is what? In Christ. Isn't that amazing? That's what it's supposed to be. What this means for us, of course, is seen most clearly in the preceding four verses in Philippians 2. Listen to what it says. Being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, considering others better than yourselves, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then verse 5, have this mind in you. This is the mind, there it is, that's in Christ Jesus. Now what I just read above, just a moment ago from Philippians 2, the first four verses, explains the essence of having the mind of Christ. This is the mind of Christ. And the outworking of having and using that mind is found in those lifestyle changes that we make. They don't come to us, well, I have a gift of humility. No, it's not a gift of humility or a gift of care and understanding, a gift of loving people equally or anything like that. No, this is what we are to do. We're called to do this in spite of the fact that in and of ourselves we don't think or live this way. But the mind of Christ is also worked out with equal power in our lives in verses 6 through 11. Those are the verses that immediately follow the call to possess the mind of Christ, as they remind us that since Jesus is in his very nature God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What then, think about that passage, what then is renewed thinking all about? It begins with humbling yourself, having a right view of yourself. But in relationship to others, it's seen in how you put your thoughts about yourself and about God and about them into practice. And we are instructed in this second chapter of Philippians to esteem others better than ourselves. We started a church in Switzerland 3 decades ago, before I came here. And it was a crazy situation in a lot of ways. People from 3 or 4 different languages we were in an area that was the center of, in Basel, Switzerland, center of 3 or 4 different languages happening. They came and they started coming. We were living on a mountaintop in the French-speaking area. And they started coming and we started worship services. And slowly we saw people being disgruntled. And here was something. They talked amongst themselves and then had one person communicate to us. We don't like the idea. We see it coming through of, we're Swiss. We don't want to esteem others better than ourselves. I thought, wow, this little group of believers is going to break up because they're threatened by having to esteem others as better than themselves. Jesus' mind was consumed with one thing alone in bringing glory to God, and that was it, to bring it to God. It was to do what would bring us life. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. In other words, he determined in his mind to give up all that he had in his deity and take on humanity. And then he further determined in his mind to give up all that he had as a man, the man Christ Jesus, and taste death for us. Do you know that the new mind that we are given, do you know what it's about? Do you want that new mind? Because if you do, then your mindset has to have room for sacrifice. When you take a look at this passage and you see what's involved, this is it. And I want you to pay a special attention from here on out. We have to allow ourselves to think in ways that allow sacrifice, and at times even sacrificing our lives. This was not easy for Jesus to think and to act this way. His mindset was absorbed with the willingness and the preparedness to obey God, even when the call of God was the total loss of his life. And even worse, the loss, something that is beyond our comprehension. The loss of the deepest fellowship that had ever existed in the universe. Fellowship with his Father. But such was Christ's thinking that he was willing to make the sacrifice at a great cost to himself so that he would benefit us so that we would be saved. This was the mind of Christ. This is the foundation. This is the foundation of a renewed mind of a believer. This goes against our old grain of seeking to preserve ourselves at all costs and not care about others. This is not the way of Christ. What does this mean? It means that there is to be a new way of thinking for the believer. But what kind of thinking is that? I think we would all be satisfied if I said to you at this point, the new way of thinking is for you folks to start cleaning up the garbage that spews forth from your minds to your lips and to your lives every day. You might feel relieved. I can't really do that. It's kind of hard, but I'll give it a try. And you know what? If we think this way about renewed thinking, we just haven't caught the message from the apostle. Because renewed thinking, you know what renewed thinking is? It's apostolic thinking. And apostolic thinking is to be the thinking of each one of us. And it's not simply a cleanup operation. Paul shows us just what God wants to be our renewal. He wants our new life thinking to be. Paul says, have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. So what's next? What was the mind of Christ Paul was speaking about? He gave himself over to death, even the death of the cross. You see, new life thinking understands that in and of ourselves we are powerless. That's what you have to get to. We are powerless, and that we need God's power in order for us to be saved. This is the power then that we need ourselves as well. We need this power in our lives. And this is the power that we need to bring when we come to other people. And we want to see their lives changed. This may be why, and I want to say this, I don't want to be severe, I just want to say it though. And this, what I'm talking about, may be the reason why some of you have never led a person to Christ. And don't think, by the way, if you haven't, it's not a big deal in the Christian life. It is. He died so that we would live. The idea of us going to others and bringing the gospel so that others would live is of utmost importance. It could be the reason why you haven't brought a person to Christ. It could be because you've only ever brought your own power to a situation of potentially intense evangelistic confrontation. And by the way, any real evangelistic confrontation is intense just by definition. It's intense. You're going into the life of a person who has everything to lose by the way they see it, by what you're bringing to them. And you have to confront a hideous darkness, a power-filled evil, satanic opposition, and you can't do it on your own. And that's where we go wrong. We say, okay, I'm brushing the dust off my feet. This slime ball doesn't want to hear what I have to say. No, that's not the. That's why I said earlier what I said about what I said last week. What you bring then in those losing situations is the power of your life. And some people have great power in their life. And it's a power that is possibly better lived, quite probably more successful, or perhaps even just less depressed than your pagan friend. And at the end of it, maybe all he has learned from you is that because of Jesus Christ, you're going to live while he's going to rot in hell. But in the process, he hasn't seen even a trace of the fact that the cross that crushed your Savior has also crushed you. And that the words you speak to him come from a man who is acquainted not only with life, but also with death. So we're not running away from death. We're acquainted with it. It comes from the heart of a man who can say without any hesitation or equivocation from Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In other words, if you're seeing life The life you see is the life of Christ. If you have a problem with me, you're going to have a problem with Christ. Except where I sin, and then let me know and I'll crush it by the grace of God. Or 1 Corinthians 15:30-31. I endanger myself. Or it could be better translated, that's in the passive, maybe the middle tense. I am endangered every hour. I die daily. That's what Paul says. It's a continued renunciation and death to sin and all of the old snares and ways of thinking and living. That's what a people of God are supposed to be. Our renewed mind reminds us that the only life we have comes through death. We die daily. Through Christ, we are alive to God and we are dead to sin, Romans 6:11. We are not, as Romans 12:2 says, to be conformed to this world. That is, we're to be with it. Basically, you're saying that's what the word could be at least interpreted. We're not with this world. Instead, we are conformed to Christ. We are conformed to His kingdom. In Christ, we have new life power. That's what's available to us, by the way. Not your own power. New life power to both think and to act in ways that bring glory to God. We speak of Christ. And we back it up, you see, with our lives. We can say, and also with the apostle from Philippians 2:14, we are bold to speak the word without fear. That's what I want for us. I don't want us to learn how to be more enjoyable with each other. Enjoy each other more. I don't mean that, but I mean, I want us to learn how to be bold and fearless for Jesus Christ and not to say, I'm just intimidated by these things. Forget your intimidation. Come on, folks. We can. That's what the power of Christ does. He enables us to take steps into what for us is an unknown territory. It is thinking, you see, that empowers us to speak the word of God without fear, whatever the consequences, that we are prepared to be rejected. We are prepared to be marginalized. We're not looking for acceptance. We are preaching Christ so that all men might be saved. And in that salvation, God is going to be glorified. Having renewed new life thinking also reminds us that when we speak to others, we are speaking to sinners, desperate sinners whose minds are dark, who are lost, who are without hope in this world. So what do our minds in Christ teach us? We are taught that we are not speaking to find a resonant chord in the life of this unbeliever so that they may possibly accept us. Let me tell you something. When you preach the truth, they will absolutely understand. But if you're looking for acceptance of your message, then you are not thinking right. I had an opportunity to speak at one of the state senates in the United States in Pennsylvania years ago. And I was asked to give a pro-life message. And then to debate with the senators. They had a delegation of the senators. And I did both. But what struck me about my message, there were other messages. An Episcopalian priest gave a message, and I'm sitting there, and he says, and his message was, abortion's the highest act of a woman's love. And I fell off my seat. And I was just so absolutely flabbergasted to hear this and to hear approval. I gave my message calling this murder, and I didn't know now, which is the National Organization of Women, had 2,000 women in attendance in the galleries yelling this. I'm through my message, and when I finish, here's what I'm hearing. Murder him! Murder him! And they took up a chant. This is me. Nice old Rich. They want to murder me because I'm saying that this is murder and this is sin. This is what I'm saying is with the preaching. See, if you're looking for a message of acceptance, you're not thinking right. They can't accept the message of Christ. As unregenerate people, they spit upon the King of Glory. This is the way it is. You should be more excited when they take your message and spit in your face than when they say, thank you, that's a nice message, I'm really glad to hear that from you. What your new heart should tell you is that when they hear your message, the message of Christ, they should say, I'm being torn in pieces. I feel like screaming, what must I do to be saved? That is what Isaiah, and I don't say the book of Isaiah, I say Isaiah did to me when his message pierced my heart. And that is why I am saved today. Do you think this smart, clever, charming, winning Jew from New York City was going to be won by some cute words from someone who was afraid of hurting my feelings? He's Jewish and I don't want to get him, offend him. That wasn't what, Isaiah didn't have that concern with me. Or holding certain truths back from me because I might be offended by them. I received a prophetic ministry. And that's what I consider my ministry, friends. I received a prophetic ministry in the honest way, straight from the prophet, whose words left me torn in pieces and dead before making me alive. We need to stop being afraid. This, in Christ, is new life thinking. Put away the fear. Do you understand what I mean? It is fearlessness. We are lions in the tribe of the Lion of Judah. We have been bought back by Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We've been given new life. We've been given new minds, and thus we are to live boldly in Him. Paul says at the end of speaking about spiritual warfare, he says, pray for me to have boldness. He didn't say, pray for me to get out of the situation. He says, pray for me when I'm in it to have boldness in my speech. And it all centers. Everything I'm talking to you about today centers on two things. Christ crucified and the deadliness of sin. And they go together. Without the deadliness of sin, there's no need for Christ to be crucified. And until you get those two things worked out, you can't even begin to have new life thinking. Because without Christ and without a new mind, every word you utter will in one way or another still be trying to help you, to save you. But when Christ breaks in and makes all things new, you know that Christ and the cross is at the heart of your life. And that as much as the cross crucified Christ, it also crucified you. And its purpose is to crush sin, which Christ does it. He through the cross in you. And that's why Christ died, to crush the sins of his people. And that's also why he screamed in utter forsakenness. He had been made sin for us. And now, today, we who are in Christ, we know a few things. And if at times, you get upset at me, and you do, some of you do, and I'm going to give you an example, and you wonder why I might be critical of what I see around me in the church at large. And I'm not getting into that at all, but you've mentioned that to me at different times, and I appreciate what you say, and I don't want to be. I don't like being critical. And what I'm usually critical of is something relating to a watering down of the gospel. And you would prefer that maybe in my teaching or preaching, I don't say anything about that. Let me tell you why I do say what I say. I don't say it to be mean. I don't say it to be negative or critical or to have enemies in my own congregation who don't like what I'm saying. I don't want that to happen. But I say it because of what's at stake. Because the issue is sin. And the price for sin is not cheap. It's the price of the soul of the Savior. And every single person who does not get the message clearly and honestly told to them, and who, because of that, will be left in some sort of self-satisfied state of unbelief, even maybe going to church and all the meetings of the church, will, without Jesus, go to hell and face torment forever. That's why we have to be thinking properly, so that we can tell people the truth clearly and honestly, which is not, by the way, please accept what I have to say. Or even, please accept Jesus. He doesn't tell anyone to accept him. We should not care, by the way, a single bit if anyone cares a whit about what we say. We should care that because of what we say, sinners come to see that they are dead in sin, they're heading on a trajectory to outer darkness, and they're stopped dead in their tracks by someone who loves them enough to tell them that and to give them the remedy and present Jesus Christ to them and to live a life consistent with our new heart and new mind and new life, so that our life bears testimony as well as our message. So, let's think about it. God will never delight in seeing you perish. He says that. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. He will not delight in that. But God will not stand for, hear this, He will not stand for the rejection of His Son after what His Son has done for us. Please do not let this moment pass. without acknowledging God's Son and dropping all pretense that you can do it all on your own. Instead, I'm telling you, flee to Christ. Acknowledge your sin. Repent of any trace of unbelief. We heard about surrender this morning from Eric. Surrendering his life and the sin that was keeping him in darkness before he could move ahead. Repent of any trace of unbelief and beg for mercy. And you know what? He will grant it. He will make you a radically new creation. A kainakathesis, a radically new creation. I'm a witness, and I'm one who's received that love and mercy. And so are many of you, and I know that. Now just live it, my radical brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Yes, true commitment to Jesus Christ makes you a radical. Marching on Washington, D.C. or Ottawa, burning flags, challenging police officers, screaming at rallies, tearing things down that you've grown up privileged to have received from parents who worked their hearts out to give it to you, and I'm talking about my own life experience in this, does not make you a radical. It makes you ungrateful and selfish when you come to Jesus Christ and understand the call for a transformation by the renewing of your mind. And you see the connection with that to the cross and the connection of the cross to you. You are now, in the true sense, when you see it all in your mind, you've got it. You are a radical. You know the word, we use that word in parlance all the time. The word radical in English comes from the Latin radix, which means roots. And the root of sin is further crushed every time we take on principalities and powers, Ephesians 6:12. Every time we take every thought captive, 2 Corinthians 10:5. And in its place, then, when it's rooted out, the root of Christ flourishes. In Christ, friends, your root has changed, and thus everything has changed. When your mind is made new by Christ, you've been turned into a radical. And you are bringing radical life, and you are bringing radical love, a love that suffers and sacrifices and dies for sinners. You are bringing it to the world. So welcome to the radical new life thinking of the sons and daughters of God. Welcome to the radical terrain of following Christ. I want to conclude with a thought, but it's not a new thought. But here is today's final thought. It's from Luke 9:23-25. If anyone wills to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? Friends, let's think about it. Your soul is far more important than owning the whole world. You have already, in coming to Christ, said no, like Christ, to the serpent's offer of the whole world. You remember that? The whole world just worship me. You simply bow down and worship him. We are worshiping God. And we are worshiping God alone. Because we now, with new life, with renewed thinking, cry out to the praise and glory of God from the depths of our hearts, from the depths of the word in Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind, the thoughts of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God, embolden us. Break the fears and break all the common misconceptions we have about and think about what our life in you is to be. God, make us to be those who are spoken of as the warriors, the lions of the tribe of Judah, and of whom the king is the Lion of Judah. God, enable us to be fierce with the love of Christ, that we would take it and know that such love points in the direction of sin, because when love breaks in, sin is crushed forever. So may that love of Christ break in first in each one of our hearts and minds here. And may it go from here to the rest of the city, to the nation, to the uttermost parts of the world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.